Tell you what, Stephen, don't talk about an invitation song till you mean it, man.
It's like me shutting off the PowerPoint and going for 15 more minutes. It's just not fair. Well, good evening. I ask you to open your Bibles tonight, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is where we're going to be tonight, or at least to begin. We're going to jump around several important biblical texts tonight, but we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5. I've got to confess, as we get started this evening, I actually didn't intend to preach what I'm preaching tonight as of this morning. But Brent's lesson this morning inspired me to take some notes for this sermon I intended to preach a little bit later down the road and go ahead and preach it tonight. I think it dovetails well with what he talked with us about this morning. And as long as your coworker wants to raise difficult issues first, hey, man, let him go first and you follow. And so you can just call me Barack now. And you can call Brent Deborah. But I do think that Brent's sermon this morning, again, raised a very important issue in our time, which is the myriad of ways in which our culture is blurring and distorting gender. I think his words this morning serve as an apt foundation to look more closely, in particular, at the biblical picture of marriage, because marriage is really the place, in one sense, in which the crucial difference of male and female plays out more clearly than anywhere else, and it's important to get this right, and I hope that becomes clear tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, if you want to talk about marriage, everybody, I think, gets pretty quickly why you go to Ephesians chapter 5, because that's one of the great classic texts in all the Bible. The Apostle Paul here writes about the nature of the roles of husbands and the role of wives. But it's interesting to me that perhaps the most important sentence in the whole thing is a verse that we never look at, because we go to this passage for practical reasons. We want to know about what husbands are supposed to be or what wives are supposed to be, and yet perhaps the most important sentence in the entire thing often gets overlooked. And it's near the end of that reading there in Ephesians chapter 5 when the Apostle Paul offers us this word. This mystery is profound. Now, he's been talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives being in their subjection to their husbands. The mystery is profound. In other words, what he says is, you think I've been talking about how husbands are supposed to be husbands, and wives are supposed to be wives. And there is an element of that. Husbands need to act the way Paul said, wives likewise. However, Paul says, the mystery, what I'm about to reveal to you that you would have never figured out unless God, through me and the Spirit, let you know about this, is this fact. That what I'm really saying is about Christ and the church. That marriage, husbands and wives, it's really about Christ and the church. That's what I mean when I talk about the objective reality of marriage in my title tonight. The objective reality of marriage. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we tend to think of marriage as something subjective. That's about us, about our fulfillment, our happiness, our companionship. And there's something to that. God gave us marriage for our good, but not only for our good. And too often, when we think about marriage, we think about primarily getting it right in terms of no divorce, no sexual immorality, no adultery. We think about it in terms of each of us fulfilling the other in godly and Christ-like ways. But we do not realize that what Paul says most foundationally is what this is really about, what marriage is about ultimately. And now, after the cross, I'm ready to tell you this, God through Paul says, is that marriage is really an object lesson in God's eternal purpose for his people. In other words, marriage is a living type of an eternal truth. Marriage is for us to live in a way that demonstrates what God intends for his people forever. There is an objective reality to marriage. It is not what we want to make of it. It's not about our feelings first and foremost, and our feelings, our satisfaction will determine whether it's a healthy marriage or not. There is an objective image, there's an objective reality to marriage is what Paul is saying, and our job is not to make of marriage what we will, not to be fulfilled in it first and foremost. It's not about our happiness first and foremost, because if it were, God would allow us to divorce at will. Think about it. If God wanted marriage primarily and solely for human, shallow, selfish happiness, he would not have forbidden divorce when times get tough. He wanted it to be a picture of something other than solely how satisfied we are in it in any given moment, any given month, any given year. It is an objective reality. It is a picture. We make so much of the earlier part of this text, but we actually ignore the most important thing that Paul reveals about marriage, that it is an image, and we are called to act out an aspect of the divine nature and the divine drama in our homes. when we are married. By the way, this may be part of the reason why Jesus says there's no marriage in eternity. Because when eternity comes, the fulfillment of the image of marriage is accomplished. One of the images the Bible uses of the consummation at the end of time of God's people with him is it's the marriage feast of Christ and his bride, the marriage feast of the Lamb. The ultimate wedding to which all other weddings have pointed towards. The marriage toward which, the final marriage and the final consummation to which all other marriages and consummations have pointed towards, finally comes to pass. And so when Jesus is once asked during his ministry, well, what about whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus says, you don't get it. There's not going to be marriage in the resurrection. And what we now know, Paul says, the mystery revealed is because that which marriage images, objectively, the reality of which human marriage is a shadow, has come to pass. And that has immense, I believe, immense implications for our marriages and how we live and what we do. Because here's the thing that I think we've got to understand. So much of what goes under the guise of marriage advice and marriage counseling, and there's all sorts of marriage books on the shelves. You can go all over the internet and find all sorts of marriage advice. So much of it, even quote-unquote Christian marriage books and Christian counselors and Christian marriage advice, primarily focuses upon making us satisfied with our relationship here and now rather than making sure that we are actually actively imaging God's will. In other words, put it another way, so much earthly marriage advice, even quote-unquote religious marriage advice, that wants husbands to love their wives and women to submit to their husbands to a certain point, is more worried about our satisfaction and our happiness and good communication habits and things that are important, but in one sense, and things that are necessary, but things that are not ultimate in the sense of what's the point. The point is that I play my part well, and that if I'm a woman and a wife, I look like the church. And if I'm a husband, I play the role of Christ well. In other words, it's like being in a play. And it has nothing to do with relative merits. We sometimes, in our culture, as Brent talked about this morning, the idea of women being in a certain role, and especially when it comes to marriage, and Paul uses that word that's so offensive to so many today, women or wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. It's not about a woman's lesser worth or a man's greater worth because he gets to be the head. It's like being in a play, and you're handed out roles, you're assigned roles. Who assigns the roles? God does. Because God made you a man or God made you a woman when he allowed you to come into existence through your parents. But he assigned you your role when he made you male or female. And it's not about your worth, it's about accepting what God has given you and where God has placed you. And so there are immense implications for our thinking, because what ultimately happens is that what we've got to understand is that there's an objective divine reality, and the divine reality is Christ and his church coming together forever in God's eternity. And our subjective relational reality is just temporary. It doesn't last. Our job is ultimately not to be so happy or so fulfilled. The ultimate fulfillment is unity with God forever. And sometimes even as Christians, we ask too much of our marriages and we make too much of our marriages because we fail to realize that we are really imaging something greater than us that will fulfill us far more than even the healthiest or happiest of human marriages. And so what that means is that when we go back and we read those more familiar words that the Apostle Paul gave us, starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, and now we know why, because he gets to the end and explains why. Because in a sense, you're playing a role. You're playing a role. You're playing the church role. And the church submits to Christ. The church submits to God. And so, wives, that's your role. That's your image. That's your model. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's going to be the husband's model. We'll get to that in a minute. But there are your models. His body, and he himself is its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And by the way, not because your husband's always right, but because that's your role that you've been given. It's kind of like this. Again, let's use the play analogy for just a moment. If you're on stage and you've been given a role to play in some sort of drama, and the actor across from you misses their cue or misses their line or mispronounces their line, what's your job? Is your job just to give up and say, well, they're no good and just stop the production? No, your job is to get your line right anyways, because you've been assigned a role. It's not about whether the other person in the marriage lives up to their role. It's about you fulfilling your role. And so wives, your husbands aren't going to be perfect. You know that already. But his failures not justify your not fulfilling your role. You've been assigned a role. You play it because that's your role. You're to look like the church to the best of your ability. And by the same token, husbands. Yes, in one sense, your wife is supposed to submit to you. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's say your wife isn't what she should be. That doesn't change your responsibility to love her the way Christ loves the church. You've been assigned a role. If you're in a play and the other actor across from you messes up their part, it does not give you the excuse to change your role. You fulfill your role, regardless of whether the other person does or not. And so, husbands, just as the wife plays her part, she has got the church role. And so she is going to submit the way the church submits to Christ and looks to him for her fulfillment and for her salvation. Husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, let's understand something here tonight. Love, there is a relational aspect of love, but as Christ loves the church, husbands, you need to hear this, but wives, you need to hear this as well in terms of how you evaluate your husbands. Your husband's standard is not making you happy in and of itself, especially if your happiness is in some way worldly or shallow. Your husband's way of loving you is to, just like Jesus does for the church, is to bring you to spiritual maturity. How does Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. For what purpose? So that she can have a new car or a bigger house or a more prestigious clothes or something like that? No. He gave himself up that he might sanctify her and cleanse her, and so that he can present himself to the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, long story short, that she might be holy and blemish and without blemish. And so husbands, you love your wives not because you make them happy in worldly and simple and shallow ways. In other words, it's entirely possible for two people to think they have a happy marriage because there's no conflict or because they're happy with each other, because they have good communication, but they're not properly imaging God's role. Husbands, if you're not bringing your wives towards spiritual maturity, or your children for that matter, if you're not bringing your wife towards a holy and without blemish state like Christ did for the church, then you're not fulfilling your role. You may have peace in the home. Everyone may be quote-unquote happy. May have a good romantic relationship. But you have not objectively fulfilled the role that God gave husbands to do, even if your wife's okay with it. You have failed by God's standards. You are not living up to what Christ did for the church. Because here's the thing that we've got to understand. Wives won't necessarily always thank us. And by the same token, wives, you need to accept the fact that your husband's job is not to provide you with everything materially in this life that you may want. A happy wife is not necessarily a holy wife without the blemish of sin in the eyes of God. Christ's goal as a husband to the church was the spiritual life and maturity of his bride. And that is the standard by which husbands are judged. Too often, too many marriage books, even religious marriage books that will turn to Ephesians 5 or something, are satisfied with the husband and wife being satisfied and happy with each other with good communication. That's not necessarily holiness, though. There is a deeper and greater image to which we are called. And so, especially as husbands, love is serving the true needs of your wife and children, whether they recognize them at the time or not, which sometimes means helping your wife and children what is truly needful for spiritual life in the first place, especially in a pleasure-addicted, money-coveting world. The goal of loving headship for a husband is to bring his wife to a spiritual state in which he is holy and without blemish. And wives, that is the standard by which you should judge your husband. It's interesting in the Bible that when you stop and think about it, when you go back to the beginning, as Jesus taught us to do about marriage anyways in Matthew 19 when he was asked questions about marriage. Go back to the beginning, Jesus says. Haven't you read from the beginning? It's interesting when we go back to the beginning that God essentially says that Adam failed in imaging God correctly. As Brent put it this morning, bad things happen when you mess with the creational order. And that starts all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3. When you go back to the beginning, look at the story here. I want you to look at the story. I want you to look very carefully because as Jesus taught us to do, go back and read in the beginning and you find out what it should have been and what it became in its fallenness. In Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took man. Man was created first. God took man, not because man's more worthy or inherently more worth. God just assigned that role to maleness, to man. That's just the role God, that's how God did it. It's God's business, it's God's world, God's creation. He can do whatever he wants, and that's what he did. He's the director of the play. He hands out the scripts and parts, and he can do whatever he wants. And so he made the man first, and he took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That word keep is weakly translated in English. The word means just as well to guard, to superintend, to protect the standards that God has instituted. Like, for instance, the commandment that you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not keep. You guard that. Not keep, it's too weak. You guard that, Adam. That's your job. You're the man. Guard that. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so I will make a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, you know the story, God made every kind of beast, animal, and he brought them to Adam, to the man, and the man called every living creature, whatever he called it, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. Nobody for Adam, even though Adam names all the animals. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. You know the story. While he slept, God took one of his ribs, and out of that rib, out of man, made the first woman. Brought the woman to the man, and the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam came from the dust. The woman came from the man. That has nothing to do with inherent worth of anybody. This is just how God did it and how God assigned the roles and what's going to be the basis of the roles. And so, therefore, the inspired commentary, marriage, comes out of this. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the man and his wife were naked, and not ashamed. I want you to notice several things now. Notice in this story, for all its familiarity, man is made first. And we get that. We know that. Adam is made first. He is put in the garden to work, and we're going to stick with my translation, to guard it, to guard it, to enforce what God has placed and the boundaries that God has made. God gives Adam instructions about the tree. Eve's not made yet. It's to Adam that God says, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam is told that it's his job to enforce that. He is the man. He is the keeper of that expectation. And so God lets Adam, not Eve, Adam name the animals as a sign of authority, of dominion over them. Adam gets to do that naming. And when woman is made from Adam, he names her as well, as a further extension of the fact that he is the head. Not to be an authoritarian harshly, but he's the head. She came from him. And so Adam gets to name everything in creation, including the woman, except himself. And who named Adam? God did. In other words, Adam is kind of almost, if we can say it this way, at God's right hand. The position that the second Adam was elevated to, where Jesus is now the second Adam, ruling under God and all authority otherwise under him. Adam had that at first. He'll fall from it, but he had that at first. He names everything else but himself. God has given him that role, and he is to guard. He is to enforce what God has said about that tree. But you know the story. Genesis 3 shows up. The serpent shows up. The serpent never talks to the man. Did you notice that? The serpent never talks to the man. He talks to the woman. And he convinces her to eat. She convinces her husband. And so in Genesis chapter 3, when it's time to have a reckoning, I want you to notice something. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, God doesn't start with Eve, and God doesn't say anything to Eve until he comes to her curse of pain and childbirth later on. He deals with Adam. Why? Because Adam was the man. Because Adam was the husband. Because that's where the responsibility lies. And you remember what God said when the Lord God called the man and said, where are you? He knows that. He called to the man when he came down. He doesn't call to Eve. He doesn't go looking for Eve. He calls to the man. Why? Because the man's in charge. What does the CEO do when he shows up at a plant or a facility that's not where corporate is? Who does he go looking for? Who's in charge here? Don't want to talk to the underlings. I've come here to see who's in charge. When God comes down, who does he go looking for? He goes looking for the man. He goes looking for Adam. The Lord God said to Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat? And Adam changes the subject. The woman whom you gave me. He doesn't answer the question. He changes the question. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. And that's where Adam admits that he's failed as a husband. Though he doesn't realize it, and he's not confessing it explicitly, but that's where he admits he failed as a husband and as a man. Because he blames the woman. But guess what? The woman was responsible for obeying God's command. But Adam was in charge of guarding the garden. God addresses Adam because he's the head. He's the accountable one. And so because of that failure, it becomes all the more clear what God has in mind and how God sees it, the objective reality of things. The marriage is a failure. I don't care how happy they were before they fell, what kind of communication, how romantic their dates were. At the end of the day, Adam did not spiritually protect his wife, and God calls him for it. When the judgments are handed out, Genesis 3 and verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, Adam, you shall not eat of it. That was your job. I told you, it's your job to pass it along. It's your job to enforce it. Because I told you, you're the head. You're the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Why is that thrown in there? My two cents, because that's right order restored. He's back to naming. He's back to accepting his responsibility, fulfilling his role that he quit when he let Eve call the shots. God says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Why didn't Adam do his job? Well, the text doesn't say explicitly why. I think most of us have lived long enough to understand how this works, especially in our position of responsibility. Sometimes it's neglect and laziness, as Britt mentioned this morning. It's not that we don't know, it's just that we're too neglectful, lazy, careless about it. Too much trouble to hold the line. Sometimes it's just because gentlemen, husbands, fathers, we come home tired from work. It's been a 12-hour day, crazy commute. And the last thing we want to have to do at the end of a day is find the energy to shepherd our families with all the thought and teaching and listening and guidance counseling and energy that that takes. Far easier, let mom handle the children. Let mom handle herself for that matter. I'm going to bed. I'm watching ESPN. I've got other things to do. It's interesting, folks. So many have focused on what happens, and we're concerned about what happens, we'll hear sometimes, when women or mothers are in the workplace instead of in the home. And don't misunderstand me tonight. I do not think it's unscriptural or wrong for a woman to work. I think that there are spiritual issues involved in that, but I don't think that there is a spiritual principle that can bind a woman from not working outside the home. However, what I do find interesting, as much as we've talked about that and the spiritual issues that happen when women are too distracted with working instead of being mothers, I am just as worried, maybe more so, given the role that God has given husbands and fathers, about men who are so tied up in the workplace instead of being at home. It's interesting, though, for most of human history, where we live by subsistence farming, husbands were home during the day. I mean, they've been out in the field or whatever, but they were accessible to their wives and their children. But when you work downtown, you commute 40 miles each way, 80 miles round trip, an hour and a half if you leave too late to get home, and that's before it rains and there's an accident. Husbands are gone from home. Men are not where they are most needed. Oh, you have to make a living, I get that. But as much as we worry about women being outside the home and not paying attention to their homes, we don't ever seem to talk about men being outside the home and not thinking about their homes. And brothers, that needs to factor into our career choices, our occupational choices, young men, in the first place, about whether or not we are going to be able to fulfill the God-given roles that he's given us. Because at the end of the day, being a good husband is not making your wife happy because you're such a great provider. You provide what's necessary. But, and wives, don't expect your husband to provide everything you want, because that's not what's needful. Christ's goal was not to give the church great material blessings in this life. Christ's goal was to sanctify his bride so she can be saved from this life and enjoy the life to come. And that's the standard of men and husbands. But I think there's another reason sometimes why too many men don't do what they should at home, and that's called fear. Because we don't want to confront our wives, or our daughters for that matter, when we have concerns about their values, about their interests, about their priorities. Maybe it comes out in how they dress. Husbands, maybe it comes out in our wife's social media habits. Maybe they're more guilty of gossip and slander than we need, and somehow it's not just their responsibility to stop it. As heads of our houses, we ought to know about that and be leaders about that in our homes. You can, in the 21st century, you can be a busybody without ever leaving your house. It's called Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. Husbands, are you leading your wives as much as you're leading your children? Or is it easier to avoid the confrontation, trying to spiritually shepherd her from earthly things to more spiritual things? Sometimes men were afraid. It's just not worth the hassle. It's not worth the conflict. It's not worth her getting frustrated or even angry with us. And so we allow our voice, our wife's voice, to trump what God has given us to enforce his will, his standard, his commands, and to guard. We don't do what we should do because we're afraid. We don't want to deal with the difficulties of telling our wives and daughters no, the things they ought not be doing or participating in. We don't want to use our God-given headship to lead the women in our lives and our families toward their spiritual betterment. As long as they're content and we're communicating well, it's a good marriage, we say. It's interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul actually, without quoting it explicitly, clearly is reading Genesis 2 and 3 as he's talking to women from the other direction now. And so 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. The apostle puts it this way. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not braided with hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. In other words, if I can put it this way, the first thing Paul says here is, for both men and women, don't act in stereotypically worldly male and female ways. What do men do? We punch each other, we quarrel, we fight, we one-up each other. Oh, we'll civilize it in the office place sometimes. You know, we don't actually hit each other, that's assault. But we backstab, we get angry with each other. There's arguments, there's yelling sometimes in meetings or in cubicles. Stereotypically, men are abrasive and abusive, and stereotypically, women tend to be vain. And Paul basically calls us to not give in to the most stereotypical, quintessential forms of worldliness, if you will, that male and female are tempted to. But then he comes back around to women in particular at this point. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, he says. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why, Paul? Well, he goes on to explain. For. Whenever you see that word for in the biblical text, that means an explanation is about to be given. A principle, a larger principle, is going to be given for the specific application that's just been laid out. Paul's specific application is women can't teach men or have authority over men, particularly in the context here, I think, in the church and the church's work. Rather, she's to remain quiet. This is why there are not women elders, women preachers, and so forth. Why that application? Why can't women do it? It's because Paul was a misogynist? Not at all. It's because of the order of creation. Adam was formed first, Paul says, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And let me stop right there for a moment. That may sound like on the first read, Paul is throwing Eve under the bus. She, that's why women can't lead and women can't be in charge. Because, they're just easily fooled. That's what Satan did to Eve in the garden. They're just gullible, they're emotional. And so, and Eve was deceived. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually saying is that Adam's sin was much worse. Adam was not deceived. What does that say about Adam's sin? Going back to Genesis 3. Not only did Adam not hold the line with his wife like he should have, he he let her be the one to dictate how we're going to live. He followed her headship instead of her following his. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But here's where it gets interesting. Here's what Paul says. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, the one thing that's caused a lot of ink to be spilt over the centuries about this last verse here, Paul says, yet she will be saved, singular, if they, plural, continue in faith and love and holiness. What's Paul doing here? What's Paul doing here? Well, in one sense, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I think many of you already hear the echo or the allusion to that. In Genesis chapter 3, the part of the story we've already read, but there's also this that God said to the woman. When God did finally speak to the woman, this is what he said. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, so number one, there's nothing new about modern feminism and the struggle for women wanting to have men's roles. That's as old as the Garden of Eden, folks. We may have just put it on steroids now with feminism and political correctness and everything else, but there's nothing new about women struggling to maintain their God-given role and accepting their God-given role. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. You have to accept that. When Paul mentions this role, or a bit of childbearing, what I think Paul is saying is two things. I think two things come into play here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. In other words, as Eve individually, and by because he's mentioned Adam, and he's mentioned Eve in particular, as well as they, other women, because that's what he's been talking about in his application, women learning quietly with all submissiveness. Both Eve and all subsequent women will be saved through childbearing. In other words, by accepting the role that God has placed them in. When God reasserted in the fall, when he reasserted the role and the place of woman, not because she's inherently inferior, but because that's where God placed her. When she accepts that, when she resists the temptation to usurp her husband, when she accepts her God-given place and role, reaffirmed in childbearing and its attendant suffering, because when you stop and think about this, this is no emotional or subjective thing. Objectively, one of the most basic things that women can do that men can't is have babies. It's an objective marker of something that separates men from women. And when they accept that and all that comes with that unique role and that unique work, when they accept the subjection to their husbands that God has placed them in, not because they're inferior or incompetent, but because that's the role they have been given, well, then their salvation becomes possible as well, Paul says. Adam needs to do his part. Eve needs to accept hers. Husbands accept their role. Wives accept theirs. I think that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. Paul is reminding us that we still need to do this the right way today. Because the essence of the fall is men and women reversing their God-given roles in marriage. And we go back to where we accept them. And husbands accept the burden of headship. And wives, in meekness, accept their submissiveness. Well, and I'm not done yet. I'll pull a Chumley. Listen to me for a couple more minutes, if you will, please. We live in a time of great evil. Homosexuality and transgenderism are but the logical end of a worldview that too many of us may be unconsciously already being influenced by, which is the equality of the sexes. If there is no inherent difference between male and female, then homosexuality makes sense. There's no difference between male and female, so a man and a man is as good as a man and a woman. And by the same token, if there is no fundamental difference between male and female, then transgenderism becomes possible as well. Become what you want or become nothing. Be gender fluid if you feel like it. Make it up. Today's Tuesday. I feel this way. Tomorrow's Thursday. Now I'm this. If there is no inherent meaning, and if there is no objective reality to this, if there is no inherent givenness in this, where God himself has given us, has assigned to us our male or our female role when he created us. And it's not just feminism we need to worry about. That logic, that line of thinking that we subtly get into in the world, literally beginning to believe in the equality of men and women in terms of their roles and their function and their purposes, literally opens the door down the stream to homosexuality and transgenderism, because if you accept one, the others logically follow. We miss that sometimes. And so now we live in a dark and evil time when this logic of the equality of sexes, which therefore means the meaninglessness of the sexes, has gotten to a point where we're even now beginning to use our medical technology to obliterate the objective differences of male and female. We'll take a woman, put it in a man. As soon as we get the medical technology, you know we will. The objective aspect that God said, you know, forget the subjective, how I feel, which is a category mistake anyways in our day and time. That's another lesson for another day. We're starting to even tamper with the objective things God has given us. And so we'll do hormone therapy if you're not happy with your gender or your sex. We'll give you surgery for that. And we're getting better at it all the time. We will objectively change you. We'll obliterate the objective difference between male and female with our technology. Again, as Brent pointed out this morning in the Bible, tampering with God's creational order brings great catastrophic wrath. And God's people cannot be deceived. Because while we still, I believe, are at a point where we rightly see the sinful horror of what's going on in our culture in those spheres, we may not begin to realize how much more subtly feminism and believing that there is no difference between male and female is beginning to infiltrate us in our relationships, even as husbands and wives at home sometimes. God has said there is male and there is female, that there are both objective biological and subjective temperamental differences is truth. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to not live in denial or apologize for this truth. When we begin to do that, when we begin to succumb to the pressure of political correctness, because we don't want to be thought of as a misogynist, or unenlightened, or backwards, that small compromise is the beginning of the blinding of our own eyes to the truth that God has made male and female. And even as the world lies to itself, we dare not join in that lie and begin to lie to ourselves about this. It's a subtle way that decades of cultural feminism in our schools and our workplaces and sensitivity training and peer and social pressure have made us, I think, even more and more in the church and in our homes start to blur the God-given line between the sexes in terms of their roles in marriage. And so especially to my sisters who work, I would say this tonight. You need to be aware of how you may be subtly being pressured or shaped by what you do and where you work, because what makes you successful and efficient and rewarded in the workplace may well not be what makes you objectively correct in how you do your marriage at home. Because we spend 8, 10, 12 hours a day at work. We spend 2 or 3 hours a day at home, and we get used to wielding authority, speaking our minds, men answering to us, being more competent than some of the men we work with, making more money than the men around us. And men, by the same token, in too many of our workplaces and sensitivity trainings and whatnot, we are being trained subtly and slowly to apologize for being men. Granted, some of us might need to learn to be a little more gentle, a little more empathetic. But make no mistake about it, with those caveats acknowledged, we are being trained to be less than men. It starts with slightly corrupted thinking via the culture. And even as that begins to infiltrate our homes, and when it begins to infiltrate our homes, it will begin to infiltrate congregations, where we begin to slowly and subtly begin to blur and break down the barrier between male and female ourselves. Even in our homes, and maybe your wife's happy with what you're doing, and you're happy with what you're doing, and you all are okay. You cannot change the role you've been assigned as a husband or a wife just because everybody's happy with it. It starts with slightly corrupted thinking via the culture. It leads to women being more dominant in the home than they should be. It leads to men being less leading and serving as heads in their homes than they ought to be. And eventually that spreads to the church. Just look at how it's worked out in some denominations. It started with blurring the lines in marriage, and over time it comes to female pastors, leaders, bishops. It's slow, it's subtle, but it happens. And I've lived long enough, I've seen enough that I fear it's happening to us in too many of our homes and our marriage, where we are beginning to be acculturated and to apologize and feel awkward and uncomfortable actually accepting full bore on the roles that God has given us. Gender equality logically leads to no gender at all. If all genders are the same, then there is no gender meaningfully in the first place. And so do what you want with that. And so in particular, because it starts in the home, and if it starts in the home, it means it starts with marriage. We need to be careful, brethren, not to mangle marriage. Sometimes, again, we do that. We do that well-meaning. We read marriage books. We listen to podcasts. We surf the web for advice. And it sounds good on the surface, but the problem is it's designed only to make our marriages happy, not to make them holy. Do not mangle marriage by becoming a partnership of equal roles. You are not in your marriage in the same role, nor do you have the same responsibility. And even if everybody's happy with it, you cannot trade jobs or roles, because marriage is an objective reality. It reflects Christ and the church. And so, women, do not covet or usurp your husband's headship. And men, do not neglect, do not give in fear of conflict, do not intentionally delegate your God-given, God-defined role and work to your wife. She was not designed by God nor intended to bear that burden. You cannot give to her what God gave to you to do, even if both of you are okay with it, because it's not your choice or your wife's. God has already defined your role in marriage. You play the role of Christ. Get on with it. God did not accept that excuse from Adam. Well, it was the woman. And he will not accept it from you or I either. Do not be influenced by marriage books, even religious ones, internet articles that are carelessly and thoughtlessly shared on social media about marriage. Don't receive any counseling that in any ways blurs or muddies the distinction between male and female, between husband and wife, as though our oneness somehow means our equality in our roles and in our work, because that's false. That's not true, and that's the camel's nose in the tent to muddy thinking, unscriptural thinking that will bear ugly fruit down the road. The oneness of marriage is not an equality of roles between husband and wife. The oneness of marriage is their mutual participation, husband and wife's mutual participation in the objective reality of marriage as God defined it. You share your part in this mutual drama, this play, this image of Christ in the church. You act out your role. If you're a husband, you play the Christ role, lovingly, sacrificially bring your wife towards maturity along with the children. And if you're the wife, then you fulfill your role as the church. And so what that practically looks like, what that actually actively requires, well, that's a long conversation for another time in another sermon, if you really want to talk about the details and the specifics. But I think it's safe to say in the largest possible way, in the largest possible level, that it means that husbands, you're to bring your wife to maturity. The goal is not relationship for its own sake or romance for its own sake, though that's great downstream. You bring your wife to maturity in God's way so that she's holy without blame, without blemish. And wives, think about how the church relates to Christ. You're thankful for your Savior's provision, for your husband's provision. You petition in prayer, but you never demand any more than you would demand of God or Christ. And you find your identity in the one whose name you wear. You took his name, just as we take Christ's name. And he sets the agenda. He gives the gifts. We receive, we follow, we submit. We need to quit watering down the Bible's teaching through death by a thousand qualifications. It's interesting. All the shelves and shelves and shelves of marriage books that are published every year, all of them well-meaning, some of them with some valid points here and there. But you stop and think about this as I bring this to a close tonight. You've listened well, and I appreciate it. All the shelves and shelves and shelves of marriage books, and more being published every year, all the counselors in the phone book, ready to peddle their marriage advice for an hourly fee. And yet God himself, the maker of marriage, thought that, in one sense, a relatively small handful of verses in the New Testament, some of them riffing off of the Old Testament predecessors, was sufficient guidance. we need to quit watering the Bible's teaching down through death by a thousand qualifications as we try to make it fit our culture and fit our preferences. All these qualifications that too often we're trying to place or nuance or finesse the Bible's teaching, we learn that from the culture, not from reading Scripture. For all the pages and pages and pages and tomes and tomes and tomes that are written, God thought a handful of verses was sufficient. We're the ones who make this hard. We're the ones who make this complicated because we don't like it and because we don't want to live in it. We just don't really like the roles that we've been assigned. Children get this. I like the way one person put it. Most children get what the Bible says pretty easily when you read it to them. They get to a certain age, 10, 12, 13. Most kids get it pretty straightforward. It's adults who begin to argue with it. It's not that complicated. It's just that hard when we're selfish and sinful. And so our marriages are meant to be a picture of the objective, eternal reality of God's final plan for the human race. And no matter how happy you may be in your marriage, if your marriage is not a proper image of Christ in the church, it is not a scriptural, in the sense of God-pleasing marriage. And so God, help us all to have the courage in the face of our culture to maintain the objective reality, the objective picture of Christ and his church, which means men need to be heads, wives need to be in subjection. Thus saith the Lord. And so men have the courage to be Christ-like husbands. And women have the meekness to be church-like wives. And if we can do that, then we can bear the image we were created to bear when God said, let's make man, let's make mankind in our image. Let's make it look like what we're up to and where we're headed. I've gone long. You've listened well and patiently. I thank you for that. These are not easy things to say, and they're not easy things to hear. But I appreciate your generous spirit and your consideration of God's word tonight. We're going to close with an invitation song in just a moment. That song's going to give you an opportunity, if your life is not right with God in some way tonight, to come forward and share with the brethren here how we can be of spiritual service to you. That may mean, in your particular case, that you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you have never been baptized for forgiveness of your sins, but you have gotten to a point where your conscience is troubling you and you can stand it no longer. You know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're ready to confess that with your mouth as you repent of your part in the world, and we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins tonight if that's your need. You're not your child of God already, but in some way, you're not living by the objective reality of God's standard, God's vision for life, God's meaning and purpose for your life. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed short of it. If we can help you, encourage you in some way, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.